Morning, brethren. I'm going to turn back to that Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, that section of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I did tell you last time that this Gospel account is mentioned in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Its most detailed treatment is here in Mark. I think he doubles the number of words compared to Luke's version. I think there's 140 words that describe this event here in Mark chapter 4, and only 70 words in Luke chapter 8. But I just want to pick up one or two sentences here in terms of the storm here on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 39 of Mark 4, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Interesting, Mark picks up that word great and uses it three times. You have the great storm, the great fear, and the great calm. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Father, we again are thankful that we have You as our Father, the one who shepherds our souls, the one who guides us and leads us beside those still waters into those green pastures. And we come even as Your sheep this morning asking You to shepherd our souls. We're thankful that Your Son is indeed the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Yahweh Shepherd, who is committed to our care. So we plead now that You would grace us with Your presence. We desire that, Lord, more than anything else, that You be here, that we have a sense of Your presence, that we would even have that tasting, that delighting of You. Please come, Lord. Please come and help us. And we cry to You in the name of Your Son. Amen. It was a boat cruise across the Sea of Galilee, 8 miles east to west. The widest point at that point would be 8 miles. 13 men in all likelihood, 12 were disciples and the Lord Jesus. It would take about 2 hours. A good number of disciples were in that boat who were fishermen by trade. Some think at least seven of them were fishermen by trade. And no doubt they've been on that sea 1,000 times over. They've gone fishing. They've seen its storms, at least some of the storms in terms of a small scale. But this is a storm on a great scale. But they begin, and no doubt it was calm as calm could be, but things change real fast. This storm comes down upon the sea like a cyclone or a tornado. Luke describes it as a windstorm. Mark uses the word great windstorm, mega storm. Just like a mega church. This was a mega storm, probably hurricane strength. And things get so bad, they think they're going to die. And you hear their cries in all three of those gospel accounts. Matthew captures it with these words, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Luke, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Mark, "Master, don't you care, we are perishing." No doubt fear gets into the driver's seat. And whenever it does, it takes the form often can of angry words, irritability, and even suspicion. This fear, at least here in this case, has them thinking the worst about Jesus. He doesn't care. There's probably no emotion, is there, that is so easily provoked and easily possesses us and takes hold of us faster than fear. It can create a storm on the inside, loud, visceral, and it demands attention. And I should make a qualification here, because the Bible doesn't indicate that all fear is bad. Fear is instinctive, and it can be protective. Think of a mother who has a five-year-old, and suddenly he's choking on a piece of bread, gasping for air, and she is energized by her fear to throw her arms around her son or daughter and give them a Heimlich maneuver. Her fear has rescued that child from choking to death. So God has given us this emotion of fear, you could say, as an inward warning alarm system to let us know when danger is present, when there's a real threat. And so we could call that natural fear or rational fear. And when you see the disciples here in this boat, and certainly they are afraid, we shouldn't think that all of their fear is bad or evil from top to bottom. As I said, there can be a legitimate self-protecting and other protecting fear. And Jesus recognizes that. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, "Why are you afraid?" But, "Why are you so afraid?" So afraid. He doesn't rebuke them for being afraid, but being excessively fearful or over afraid, a fear that misplaced trust in Him. And something else happens here in this story that makes it such a great story that's been preached for thousands of years. Notice Jesus, as soon as he's awake, he reacts like a mother bear protecting her baby cubs. Jesus roars against the wind and the wave, two thunderous commands, "Peace, be silent." And look what happens. The storm stops on a dime, and there is an immediate stillness and quietness. And these disciples are flabbergasted, they're awestruck, their eyes are bulging, their mouth wide open, speaking to one another, perhaps even looking at Jesus and asking that question, "Who is this person that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" Now, this morning I want us to come back to this storm miracle and consider it again, but this way in a more practical manner, and consider five brief lessons, okay? Five brief lessons that we learn from this storm. Number one, a wrong assessment we can easily make. A wrong assessment we can easily make. Number two, a false teaching we must reject. Number three, a powerful enemy we must face. Number four, a wonderful truth we need to embrace. And then lastly, fifthly, a faith response we need to take. So that's where we want to go this morning. A wrong self-assessment, a false teaching, a powerful enemy, a wonderful truth, and a faith response. So let's begin with that first major head, a wrong assessment we can easily make. Storms come into our lives at different times, different places, for different reasons or causes. Think of Jonah. Like these disciples, he experienced the storm at sea, and we know why. He was the runaway prophet. Remember, God had sent Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach the gospel, and Jonah had some prejudice issues, and he stiff-arms God, and he runs to the nearest seaport, gets on a boat, and he heads off to Joppa. He went in the opposite direction, no intention of obeying God, clear, fragrant disobedience. And God uses the storm, you could say, to track down Jonah and bring him to repentance. But that storm was precipitated by Jonah's disobedience. His sin got him into trouble with God. David in Psalm 32, it's a penitential psalm. He confesses his sin to God, but he also says in that particular psalm that God's hand was heavy upon him. He was suffering because of his sin, and until he got honest with God, he wasn't relieved from that suffering. We don't know exactly what it was, but there was some intense emotional, in all likelihood, some physical suffering. One of the Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we all know that there are jails and rehabs across this country and throughout the world, and they are filled with people whose lives have been plagued with trouble after trouble after trouble, and it's because of sin after sin after sin. But we can't say that here, can we? These disciples don't get into trouble because of disobedience. But rather, you could say they get into trouble because of obedience. Sounds strange? Yeah, they get into trouble because of obedience. They are doing God's will. They are following Christ. Look clearly or carefully here at the passage, verse 35. Notice that Jesus obviously initiates this night cruise. Verse 35, on that day when evening had come, He said to them, let us go across to the other side. And the verb tense is interesting here. It's put in an aorist form tense, which tells us that this was an urgent matter. Jesus is letting His disciples know, let's go quickly to the other side. There's something I have to take care of. And off they go. Luke tells us in his gospel that it was a sailboat, not a rowboat. But en route, it's not long before they find themselves in the midst of this storm, and it's a life-threatening storm. They find themselves in a 911 emergency crisis, and it's all because of their determination to follow Jesus. And that's par for the course. If you read through, especially Old Testament passages, which give focus to a lot of individuals, you will find that their lives were jam-packed with trouble. Think of Moses. Think of Joseph. Think of Elijah. Think of David. Think of Job. Think of Paul. And all of those men lived very obedient lives. And often when they were in serving the Lord, that's when they suffered the most. That's when they experienced a storm-tossed life. So why am I stressing that? Because it's so easy, brethren, in the midst of our trials, especially when we encounter big storms in our lives, to think sometimes of God in the worst way and to think of ourselves in the worst way. God must be punishing me. God must be angry with me. I'm in this storm because of some sin or my lack of faithfulness. And so all I'm saying is we need to be careful. And don't become judge and jury of yourself when you are in the midst of a trial. It's good to examine oneself, pray like David, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. But be careful of a quick guilty sentence just because you're going through a trial and things have become rather intense. Sometimes those who suffer the most are the most obedient. A wrong assessment we can easily make. Second practical lesson. A false teaching we need to reject. A false teaching we need to reject. This storm trial happens when these disciples were somewhat in a stage of what you could call, they were maybe neophytes or novices, they were greenhorns as disciples. They haven't been with Jesus all that long, perhaps up to a year. This storm doesn't happen at the back end of their call to discipleship, but more towards the front end of their discipleship. And when they started following Jesus, they really thought, no doubt, that life would get a whole lot easier. They were in the inner circle. Jesus was closer to them and nearer to them just in terms of physical proximity. Every day of their lives, things have gone great up to this point. Things look like they're only going to get better, smooth sailing all the way. And Jesus almost seemed to promise or guarantee a utopia-like existence. Why do I say that? Well, he was a miracle worker. They've seen his miracles. He could heal any disease, so if we ever get sick, he'll take care of us. He could feed empty stomachs, and he could even change water into wine. The disciples could almost taste the good life. Isn't that what we all want? If we had to choose between a life of luxury and a life of poverty, a life of health or a life of sickness, no one would think twice. And you've probably heard of the prosperity gospel or the health-wealth gospel that's always been popular here in America and throughout the world. And we're told almost ad nauseum, you follow Jesus and guess what happens? You get on a kind of a pleasure cruise. Life can only get better. And don't be surprised if one day you're driving a Cadillac and living in a mansion. And those who propagate that kind of false teaching never mention, I don't think they ever do, I haven't read them very much, but the cross, the deep valleys, the storms at sea. And Jesus never, ever, ever gave his disciples reason to think that following him would make life a bed of roses. His favorite metaphor for discipleship was the cross. 6 times, if you count up the number of times in all 3 Gospels that Jesus uses the cross metaphor for discipleship, 6 times. 6 times he said, if you're going to be my disciple, follow me, but you have to pick up a daily cross. And these disciples will learn rather quickly that discipleship is risky and dangerous business. And this storm, you could say, serves something of a schoolroom for these disciples to get ready for Calvary Road. And Jesus makes it very plain again that following him will be costly, sacrificial. Christians will have tribulation. Those who desire to live godly lives shall suffer persecution. And you run through the whole of your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and you will find that suffering is a dominant, if not one of the most dominant themes in the whole Bible. If you're determined to follow Jesus, expect trouble. No escaping tension and conflict. Expect daily chastening. There will be an endless war with sin, Satan, and what some have called those walks in darkness. Tension, conflict, persecution are normative experiences for the child of God. Anyone who tells you differently isn't telling you the truth. We see a wrong self-assessment we can easily make. We see a false teaching we need to reject. Thirdly, practical lesson number 3 from our storm event, we see a powerful foe that we will always face. When it comes to living the Christian life, one thing we can't forget is the enemy called the devil. And he is a formidable foe, Martin Luther says in that great reformational hymn, on earth there is no equal. And he is described in the Bible as the God of this world. Small g, God, but he's still described as the God of this world. And even though we live in a world that has given up its belief in God, it also is a world that has given up its belief in the devil. And that suits the devil just fine because he often works, or he best works, undercover. He is a devil who is described as the god of this world. He's put under the images of a lion and a dragon. And his power is put on display in our Bibles at times in rather shocking, destructive ways. Think of Job. Remember all his pain and suffering. And it could be attributed directly to the devil. Yes, the devil is on God's leash, but when the devil does what he wants to do, he's on a mission of seek and destroy. And it's interesting, the devil uses the forces of nature against Job and his family. Doesn't it? Lightning comes against Job's flocks and servants in Job 1, verse 16. The devil brings a howling storm or a hurricane-like storm which destroys his sons and daughters. Now, we can't say for sure, I'm not going to dogmatize, but it's possible that the devil was behind the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And why do I say that? Well, because the devil is the devil. The devil hates Christ. The devil hates his church. And those 12 men in that boat represented the future church. This would have been an opportune time, would it not, to strike. He tried to kill Jesus as soon as he came out of his mother's womb. It was something the devil was always attempting to do. He gets Judas to betray his master. No question, the devil is a destroyer and the consummate hater of Christ and his people. But there's another reason why we can at least think in terms of this storm being engineered by the devil here on the Sea of Galilee. And the reason I say that is because some of the actual words that are used here in Mark 4 are also used with respect to Jesus silencing or conquering demonic forces and powers. Look here again at Mark 4, verse 39. He awoke and rebuked the wind. It's the Greek word epitomeo. And it's the same word that's used in Mark 1. If you turn back to Mark 1, same gospel. Mark puts this on the front porch of Jesus' ministry. Here's one of the first miracles Jesus performed. It was an exorcism of demon. Verse 25 of Mark 1, same word that is used of Jesus rebuking the wind, but here he rebukes the unclean spirits. Same word. If you turn over to Mark 9, you also have another instance of demon possession. And this time, the devils have taken control of a young boy. He's been able to take this little boy and throw him around like a pit bull with a rag doll. And Jesus, verse 25, rebukes the unclean spirit. Same word. But there's another word that's used with respect to Jesus dealing with that storm. And how Jesus deals with satanic influence and power. Look at verse 39, Mark 4 again. You actually have the vocals that came from the lips of Jesus. Look to what he says. Be still. It could be translated, be muzzled. It's the same word that's used of Jesus speaking to demonic powers and forces. In Mark 1 and Luke 4, be muzzled, be muzzled. So yes, this very well could be, again I won't dogmatize, but this could be a devil-engineered hurricane or tornado. And that might explain why Jesus, when he addresses the storm, it's as though he's talking to a person. Our good friend Matthew Henry actually thinks that might be the case too. Listen to what he says. Perhaps the devil, who is the prince of the power of air, can raise winds by the permission of God. He therefore poured this storm upon the ship he was designing, if possible, to have it sunk, and hoping to prevent Christ's conquest and victory of the demon-possessed man. Jesus is going across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Remember what he does on the other side. He exorcises a man who had a legion of demons. You see, the devil hates to lose influence and control. He hates to see encroachment on his territory. And a storm like this, if he can prevent Jesus from crossing to the other side, he's going to try and do that. And he fires this storm missile. And something else we shouldn't forget when we think of the devil and how he uses trials and storms of life and why he uses them. He often uses them to put distance between you and God. He tried that with Job. And even the disciples, they come, you might even think here, under some kind of satanic influence because they begin to doubt and question Jesus. Do you care? Were they getting hit with those fiery darts? Ephesians 6. What lessons can we glean from the storm event? A wrong self-assessment we can easily make. A false teaching we must reject. A powerful enemy we must face. The devil. Fourth lesson, brethren. Fourth lesson. A wonderful doctrine we must embrace. A wonderful doctrine we must embrace. The storms of life and afflictions can certainly be used of the devil to create havoc, doubt, despair, depression, an awful sense of isolation, hopelessness. And the devil couldn't be happier for us to question God's loving care. And we often are most vulnerable, aren't we, brethren, to having questions about God and about His care for us when we are in the midst of our trials. Job fires a lot of why questions at God. Why is this happening? Why is He not listening? Why is He not answering my prayers? Why doesn't He relieve me from this pain? Why doesn't He calm the storms? A thousand plus whys. Let me give you a good why. Did you know that the storms can be evidences of God's grace? You see, God wants to accomplish something in you that only He can accomplish. You could call it grace improvement or grace maturation. The disciples, think about this, brethren, the disciples are going to be the future leaders of Christ's church. They need to grow. They need to mature. They had some significant pride problems. And if there was any one area where they thought they knew what to do or how to handle things, it would have been here in a fisherman's boat. That's where their expertise was. But here they are at wit's end. Things are out of control. Just as a thought, brethren, God will bring us into situations where things are out of control for that very reason. To shake the self-delusion that we are in control. Because we never are. We never are. But they have a sense, don't they? This is a situation they cannot handle. It's beyond human wisdom, strength, and power. Death is staring them in the face. But you could call this, believe it or not, a wonderful grace moment. A wonderful grace moment. Dr. Paul Tripp calls it uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace, he says, will take you where you didn't plan to go and have you do what you didn't necessarily want to do or could never do or do for yourself. Only grace can change a man's heart. The Christian religion is different from every other religion in the world for this basic reason. It deals with the heart. The heart. We are born again. We are given new hearts. But we are to experience an ongoing heart transformation. Our hearts are continually going through a change. The outward man decays, but the inward man is renewed. day by day. It's called sanctification. It's grace change. And those disciples will be different men when they climb out of that boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You see, the God of grace is always, always working in our lives. And He will use the trials of life sometimes to do the most significant grace changes. The Presbyterian, Southern Presbyterian R.L. Dabney said this. I don't think I would put it quite this way, but I think he's making the point that the trials of life are God's greatest means of grace. Greatest. I wouldn't say the greatest, but they are a great means of grace. They take us to deeper levels of faith. That's what will happen with these disciples. They will come out with a stronger faith, higher levels of joy when you look back and see God's goodness and His care, deeper levels of humility, you realize just how vulnerable and weak you are, greater levels of courage and deeper levels of commitment. Maybe, brother, one of you, or several of you, are in a trial right now, and the wind and the waves are blowing hard, and you've never felt so out of control in your life. I sometimes wonder if that's one of the reasons we're going through COVID-19. To remind people, you aren't in control. You can't control the virus. Jesus says the wind blows where the wind blows. But again, this can be a grace moment, can't it, for all of us? So instead of being afraid of the storm, we should be thankful for the storm. Have you ever thanked God for COVID-19? Not for the virus itself, but in terms of what lessons you've learned or are learning. Spurgeon. See, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher after the Apostle Paul, whose life was marked with a lot of trial, suffering, and suffered from a painful disease called gout. His wife was a semi-invalid. There were times where she spent years, months, where she couldn't even come under his public ministry. He'd often go to France just to get some kind of a refreshment from his pain. But he was pillared in the press because of his Calvinistic beliefs. You could read Ian Murray, the forgotten Spurgeon. He was attacked relentlessly by the press. And when asked, how do you persevere through trials? Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave. I have learned to kiss the wave. You could say, I've learned to kiss the waves and the wind. And he said that because he also said this, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. Isn't that beautiful? I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. It brings me closer and nearer Christ. A wrong assessment we can easily make, a false teaching we must reject, a powerful enemy we must face, a wonderful truth we need to embrace, and then in the fifth and final place, brethren, a faith response we need to take, a faith response we need to take. When you look at these disciples in the boat, it doesn't look all that positive, does it? I don't think we would point to them and say,
they're wonderful examples to follow or imitate. In the midst of this storm and in panic, they probably shake the Lord Jesus Christ from his sleep vigorously, yelling into his ears. I don't think they whispered this. Don't you care? And Jesus, when he gets awake from his sleep, he addresses both problems, the problem of the storm outside, but also the problem of the storm on the inside. And he knows exactly what the problem is. It's a faith problem. It's what he says in Matthew 8:26. Why are you so afraid? So afraid. Oh, you have little faith. Little faith. You have a puny faith. And Mark puts it even stronger. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? That's a little stronger, isn't it? No faith? I don't believe he means they were completely devoid of faith, but it seems like he does have no faith. They're acting like chickens with their heads cut off. So this wasn't what you would call one of his better moments. I don't think they would have wanted to be on camera at this stage. They show some bad attitudes and they blurt out cruel words. Don't you care? It's imperfection. I said last week this is one of the most cruel things they could have said. He was in that boat. He came into that world. He went to the cross because he cared. But they say, don't you care? But listen, brother, in spite of all of their weaknesses, in spite of them being overwhelmed and paralyzed with fear, there is something here that we can commend them for. They exercise faith. Yes, I don't see it. What is it? They woke up Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't an expertise fisherman. He was a carpenter. When you read a book by Joshua, was it McDowell? More than a carpenter. One of the first books I read from the standpoint of who Christ was. More than a carpenter. Well, he's more than a carpenter. They know he's more than a carpenter. They go to Jesus because of faith. That's why faith in its operative, even though it might be small, little flickering like a little candle, that's what faith does. Faith goes to Jesus. Faith makes a beeline for Jesus. Faith cries out to Jesus. Faith runs to Jesus. Here's the question. What are you doing in the storms of life? Where are you going? Where are you going? When a car comes into your life, where do you run? You suffer just another miscarriage. Your heart's broken. You might never have biological children. Where do you go? You're facing weeks of chemotherapy. You don't know whether you have the strength for another day to get to a hospital. Where do you go? Your marriage seems to be falling apart. Where do you go? You just lost your job. Where do you go? Your second oldest daughter or son has gone off into the foreign country and you haven't heard from them for over a year. Where do you go? I hope you can say, I go to Jesus. I go to Jesus. That's what Christians do. That's what faith does. If you sit here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you've got a mess of trouble on your hands or in your life, what do you do? You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus. And everyone who is still outside of Christ was in a storm. It's the storm of sin. It rages inside. It rages with the wind and the waves of pride and selfishness and greed and discontentment and self-pity and anger. There's a storm inside the heart of every unbeliever. And no one can stop the storm. No amount of psychotics or psychotherapy can stop the storm on the inside. There's only one person who has the power to conquer sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. And so what do I say to the unbeliever? Cry for help. Just like the disciples. Pretty simple, eh? Master, Master, they say, Jesus, Jesus, I am perishing in my sin. Save me. Children, faith is simple. Don't think it's complex, okay? Don't think it's just for mommy and daddy. Faith is simple. That's what makes it so difficult. People think they have to make it complex. It's simple. A simple cry to Jesus. That's all. Jesus, save me from my sin. And Jesus loves to save sinners. Any sinner. He can subdue the greatest of wind and waves, the greatest of sins. But you have to go to Him. You have to trust Him. You have to throw your whole soul upon Him. And if you do, the Bible says you will receive forgiveness of your sin. You will receive peace with God and eternal life. And if you become a Christian, here's another thing that's so wonderful about a Christian. One day the Christian enters a place called heaven. One day all the storms of life will cease. Every storm, just a few more storms. A few more storms and we will be in a place of perfect peace, living with the Prince of Peace. Amen. Well, brethren, as Pastor Bernard said, we're going to sing that hymn 350 again, but this time the last three stanzas. The last three stanzas.